It's good to be back with you tonight, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here very much, and I appreciate you for being here tonight. And I've got on tonight, you can hear me, Lois, can't you? Can you hear me tonight? Okay, all right. Last night, okay, we had a little bit of a problem with that, but make sure we're good to go. You know, I appreciate you being here this evening and during these weeks of gospel meetings. I appreciate those that, you know, take time out of their week after a work day or after whatever you have going on in a time in which you don't normally plan these kinds of things to decide to be here tonight. That's an excellent choice, and not because I'm here, but because you have a desire to simply come and to study God's Word, to sing praises, to pray, to spend time in fellowship with Christians. And it's wonderful to know some of you that I've known for a little while now, since Dad's been up here for a few years, and I've seen you time to time, and others that I've met for the first time. It's good to see you and to know you and appreciate you very, very much. Whoever you are and wherever you come from, thank you for being here this evening. We've got in our series of lessons this week, we're talking about the issues of today and how they draw people away from God. And yesterday, we spent a good bit of time talking about the assembly, about the gathering of the saints, about empty seats and reasons why those seats sometimes are empty, as well as the people that are sitting in the seats and how even those seats sometimes are empty because of people's lack of devotion to what they're doing. And as we think about those things, I think that's relevant. That's a big reason why we see people drawn away, because there's a lack of reason why they're here. Why are they making time to take away from other things they could be doing to be a part of God's people and gathering for the purpose of worship, for uplifting, encouragement, for studying, for all the reasons we come together? Why sometimes do people choose not to be here? Whenever we think about that, it's good to think of that specifically on the Lord's Day. And as we go on through the rest of our time this week, we'll talk about some more specifics of reasons why perhaps people are drawn away from God. I think tonight is one that is a little bit of a broad reason, I guess, but it applies to almost everything that we do. Every decision that we make has a cause and an effect to it. Everything that we do has a reason why we did it. And then there's also an effect that happens after that because of that decision. And so tonight we're talking about the cause and the effects of sin. And as we think about that, there's a verse that we're going to come back to multiple times tonight in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James writes that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Whenever we think about the reasons why people do things, we think about a young child who asks the question why over and over. In my house, I hear the question why a lot, more times than I care to a lot of times, way beyond my ability to give an answer as to why. I hear the question asked again and again and again. Young children, they always want to know why things are that way. It's not just enough for them to be told this is the way something is. They want to understand more about it. They are inquisitive. They're curious about those things. As we get older, we're always curious about things, but we lose that to some extent. We stop wondering quite as much why, and maybe it's because when we found out the reasons why some things are the way they are, we begin to wonder if maybe we've been better off if we didn't know why to begin with, if we just could have lived in blissful ignorance of things, and maybe we stopped questioning quite so hard. We just don't really want to know. There's many reasons for that. Just simply growing into adulthood, our thoughts change, our patterns change, and we don't ask why quite as often. I think as Christians, it's very important to ask why in the right situations, but also to learn, too, that sometimes the answers as to why things are the way they are, why God says what He said, the why is not always fully given to us, but there are many times at which that we can understand the reasons why things are like they are. There's a lot of things as we get older we don't like to discuss as much. Why do people do such evil things? Why do we see so many awful things happen in our society? Whenever we turn on the news, whenever we just simply talk to people, hear about current events, things that are happening, there's so much evil that happens every day. It's so sad. Even at work just a few days ago, somebody stopped in our office and was looking at their phone a minute and said, well, I think there's been another school shooting. And we talked about just how common of a thing that is, of how often we hear about such horrible, horrible things, just people at the most points of utter depravity, of why would anyone do something like that? Why do people murder? Why do they abuse others in all sorts of ways? Why do they steal and cheat and lie? Why do they go beneath the surface of these actions? Why underneath that are they filled with pride and jealousy and envy? The reasons why they commit such evil things. You know, if we look in Scripture, we see that there are many times at which the Bible gives commands so we can understand why those things should be commanded against. God said, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not murder." That's a pretty easy thing to understand why that is. But the Bible doesn't just spend its time talking about don't do these evil things. It actually teaches against many of the underlying reasons that leads a person to do that. And thinking about the root causes of such heinous acts as that is an important thing for us to realize, and it's important for us even in our own lives, although hopefully we never come close to an act such as that. But it's important for us to realize how that the small underlying reasons and attitudes, the thought patterns that we develop, can lead us to doing things that God has specifically prohibited, and He's told us to avoid these kinds of thoughts and actions beforehand so that we don't lead ourselves to the others. There's a cause and there's an effect to everything that happens. Paul said in Romans 12, to be not conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, the will of God. To be transformed away from essentially the way most people think, to be transformed into something new, to not conform to the things that we so often see. And so as we think about that tonight, let's ask a couple of questions that hopefully will lead us kind of along this thought process of why is it that people think that it's wrong to kill, but okay to tell a lie? We think about the reasons underneath both of those things. Revelations 21 and verse 8 lumps in liars with people like murderers and whoremongers and all sorts of evil and terrible things, and says they'll all have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But what's the motivation behind both of those things? The reason that I might tell a lie would probably be to hide something from you, or maybe to get something from you. If you have something I want, I could be deceitful in a way that would try to get at that of whatever it is that I'm after. Is there a time that a lie is okay? There's a lot of people that would say that. Many feel no guilt in being dishonest over small things, white lies maybe as we call it. We actually feel sometimes that we're doing good by telling those little fibs or whatever it might be that we call those things, because we're sparing feelings or we're avoiding maybe what we feel is going to be a negative consequence from knowing the truth. Well, what lies beneath a lie is where we need to focus our attention and think about what that does to our minds. And we're not here to talk just about lying, but using it as an example. An easy thing for us to start thinking of this process of the cause and effect of maybe why is God so demanding that we be honest. You know, a magician is a master of getting you to look wherever he wants you to, or to not look where he doesn't want you to. He's good at hiding those things. Whenever a magician's doing an illusion or a trick, he focuses your attention everywhere except what he's doing to make that trick happen, so that it seems as though something's happened that was impossible. Satan does essentially the same thing by drawing our attention everywhere that except for the place that it actually needs to be, making us see so many things that we desire that seem so good and so amazing, but he pulls our attention away from the only place that it needs to be. In James chapter 4, we read that, "From whence do wars and fightings come among you?" James asks. "Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Where do wars begin? How do such conflicts that we see happen in the world all the time, how do those things start? One war back in 1914 began simply by the death of one person, essentially. And there's a line from an old TV show I'm going to steal. I didn't write this specifically of myself, but looking at history, it's essentially true, with a lot of details left out. But a 1,000-foot view was a man named Franz Ferdinand, who was the nephew of an Austrian-Hungarian emperor, was killed by a radical group called the Black Hand. And because that group was a Serbian nationalist society, the empire declared war on Serbia. Russia, which was bound by a treaty, had to mobilize and declared war against Germany, which meant that then France declared war on Germany and thus began World War I. all because there was one person who was killed. The reasons why that person was killed, we could go back to the same motivations as to why people would do such things today, that there was jealousy, there was power to be had, there was riches to be won, there were things trying to be hidden, there were things trying to be taken. It's the reason that happened. And as we look at something as brutal as murder, surely whenever we think about the difference between murdering one person and starting a world war, we've got two very different things in mind of the weights of those things, right? But it's amazing how that action started something that became one of the most brutal and bloody wars that has been fought in a very, very long time. So many people were killed, so many lives were ruined. Why is it that things like little lies are big deals? Why is it that those kind of things are warned against? Why is it that a person needs to be that pure in that sense? Why do we nitpick sometimes, as people say we do, at small things and say that Christians need to live above that? Why isn't it okay to make some exceptions here and there? Well, James said when you lust, it leads to killing, it leads to desiring to have, leads to war. See, the things that lie behind the small things that we do, not thinking there's going to be a consequence, can sometimes never really be overstated. They can get out of hand so very quickly before we even know what's happening. The problem is not so much in the content of the lie that may seem rather harmless, but it's in the heart of deceit. The connections from small misdeeds to the massive misdeeds are abundant. What will happen as the result of a small little lie? Well, perhaps nothing. Perhaps it starts and ends right there. Maybe nothing really comes of it, at least directly. And maybe not even indirectly, so nothing really happens. But once an honest heart learns to accept small bouts of dishonesty, it becomes so much easier for the heart to begin to accept larger bouts of dishonesty. And any sin you could throw in there, the small little things that so many people say, why are you harping and worrying about such things? Why do you teach against those things? Why do you focus so hard on the letter of the law and all of, why can't you overlook these things? Because I have no idea what the direct or indirect consequences of those things can be for myself or for others. Think about what James said. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Christians need to stop making excuses for what they see as small misdeeds or inconsequential little actions that are wrong, and realize that God's instruction is to prevent the consequences of those actions, not just to stifle the hand of well-meaning people. He's not trying to put us in a corner about things to make life more difficult, but trying to keep us from consequences that we can't even begin to imagine. When we teach our children something like it's okay to tell those little white lies in certain situations, we begin to leave it up to their understanding of the world to determine when it is and isn't okay. That's not something that you and I as adults can do very well. When is it and isn't it okay to do those things? What will the consequences be after? I can't determine those things. My young son can't determine those things, certainly. We start to leave it up to them and we open the door to sin, and sometimes we can't imagine what happens after that. Our children especially are prime targets to be further influenced towards sin that leads them to death. If we think about sin in that way, let's turn and think about our worship in that way too. Why do we sing and why do we pray? God tells us to is a perfectly valid answer, I think. You know, sometimes in Bible class when you don't know the answer, that's the go-to. Well, God said so. And you know, really, when you stop and think about it, there's a lot of wisdom in that answer. And maybe it shouldn't be thrown away so quickly. There's not always a reason why to give. And whenever we come down to it, the fact that God said to do so points us back to the fact that we can't understand everything that's going on around us. There is a reason why, whether we know why or not. God said so is a good answer. But if all the life is to be devoted to God, then I think we can see why we sing praises, why we pray, why we observe the Lord's Supper, why we do all of these things that we do as Christians. There are manners in which we can offer our praise and show our devotion. And if our heart is really there, that we want to praise God in everything that we do, then we should see the actions of singing and praying and a number of other things as things that we've been given the ability to do that God says He will accept as praise to Him. And so why wouldn't we do those things? We have the ability to do it. God says it's acceptable to Him. He looks at it as praise to Him. And if that's our heart that we want to praise God, well, then it answers itself. Why would we sing and pray? Because we can. God has blessed us with all the ability to do these things. He's told us that these things are pleasing, and we want to show that praise. Think about a psalm that's written, and many psalms express essentially this same type of message, but there are some songs that we sing that are based out of this one in particular. In Psalm 148, there starting in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all ye angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass." We think about the words like that that are being written. It's the effort of someone long ago trying to put into words their thought and express the power and majesty of the Almighty God. That's something that can't ever be fully done with words. There are some songs that we sing, and I can't think of the name of it, or don't know if you sing it here or not, but there's a song I remember growing up singing about if we could fill the ocean with ink, and if every stalk on earth was a quill, and the skies with parchment made, that we still couldn't write the love of God above. That there's just absolutely no limit to it. There's no limit to the majesty and the power, and so we can't fully describe something like that. We're trying to put into words something that's indescribable. But whenever we offer it in this type of praise, we're giving our heart to it. We're giving all that we can to it. We read words like that, and it's not just the words that are praising God, but the heart with which it was written and the mind with which is saying it or singing it that has that thought in their mind, even as they read it, of a praise and a worship to God. Singing in itself does not praise God, but when the heart of the person singing the song is there in the right place, it's an act of true praise to the Almighty. There's our motivation behind everything that we do as Christians. That motivation needs to be pleasing to God. Remember Solomon's conclusion as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and throughout the book, when you read it, it's interesting that a lot of things that Solomon references there, but the phrase that he goes over and over again, his vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything that he's done. Remember who Solomon was, this great king of Israel, richest, most powerful king that Israel ever had, reigning at the height of Israel's power and majesty. And he looks back on his life as an older man, or the old preacher as he's called, and he looks back at all the things that he's had, the opportunities and abilities to do, and he comes to this conclusion at the end and says, all of this has just been in vain. It's really meant nothing. And by verses 13 and 14, he says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon's an interesting character in this topic of having a heart given to God and things that can lead people away from God. The wisest man that ever lived, one of the most richest and most powerful men that ever lived. And whenever he took an honest look in his wisdom at all the mistakes he had made in his life, he came to this conclusion that none of these things matter except for what's been given to God. It's our real purpose, if our real purpose as Christians is to praise God in all of our actions, then it leaves no doubt that we will sing and we will pray with all of our hearts because it's a way that God has blessed us to be able to do so. It also leaves us no doubt that we will do everything else we can to live as God desires us to live. And we'll be transformed from our mind, from our inward person, outward. That the things that we have in our mind are going to be right, thus the actions that we do with our bodies are going to be right as well. There'll be no room for sinful things because we'll be filled with godliness. Well, if a person can get plugged into that mindset, truly plugged in and focused on it, so many of the problems that they have, the sins that they continue to go back to, will very quickly begin to vanish away. Getting plugged into that is a more difficult thing than simply stating it, harder to do than to say, for sure. But whenever we can get to that point, having the mind of Christ, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, and he described Jesus as this humble servant that made himself obedient even to the point of death on the cross, to have that kind of humility and love for other people and for God, again, very hard to do. But whenever we can reach that point, so many of the problems we have, the things that we feel like are being taken from us as Christians because we can't do certain things, we're putting limits on ourselves, we begin to see the reasons why, and we begin to understand the rewards of living that life much better. What are the reasons that children grow up in the church and then they leave whenever they get older? There are so many reasons to this, and there's not a perfect fix for it either. A child can be raised in the best of circumstances and given every opportunity to know the truth and can still make a decision to go the other way. But there are some big reasons, and as we're talking about it tonight, I think one of those is that oftentimes parents are not fully involved with spiritual things at home or in the church as they should be. They don't see and understand the deep reasons why it is that we worship or study. They don't let their children know why it is that we pray, why we observe the Lord's Supper, what it all really means. They don't instill it in the child's heart as best they can of why we're doing those things. Besides being here, I challenge you to think about, especially if you have children at home, when was the last time your children saw you reading your Bible? When was the last time you read it with them and talked to them about it, or at least let them see you doing it? When did they see you pray, or when did they get to listen to you tell them about Bible stories? You know, children love stories. People of all ages love stories. Everybody does, whether it's in a book or movies and television shows. Those are all stories about fictitious people and things going on. We're enthralled by those things. The Bible's full of every kind of story you can imagine, whether you like the action and the thrilling, whether you like the love stories, the tragic stories, even some comedic and humorous things that happen from time to time. The Bible is full of those things. How much work and effort do you put into knowing those things for yourself and giving them to those that you care about the most, helping them be intrigued and to begin from a young age to understand why things like this are so important? Why is it dangerous to cut small corners in our spiritual lives? The same reason it's dangerous to allow small sins into our lives, because we cannot know the consequences of such things. And once the heart accepts small forms of disobedience and complacency in their spiritual walk, it becomes so much easier to accept the larger forms of it too. James said that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Whenever we think about why do we neglect our spiritual duty in life, again, a lot of reasons can be given to that. I know from personal experience that there are times that I find it difficult to pray because of parts of my life that I've allowed to separate me from God. And by the fact that that's happened and I start making decisions that I don't feel like I should pray or can pray or don't want to, I don't want to admit some things that I desperately need to, that leads me to praying less. And whenever I pray less, then I often wind up falling back into those sins more and more, into others as well. And so I start beginning this cycle of being less spiritual and thus growing more worldly. And we go back around and around. The same thing sometimes listening to words of songs. There's been times in singing certain words and songs that I've stopped and really had to think about whether the words that I was singing were true to myself. I knew they were true and righteous things, but it was hard for me to say them at times. And writing lessons, doing sermons, I've come across many times that there were topics that came up as I was going along and studying about something. Something came along that I thought this would be a wonderful point, but it's going to be really hard for me to say. It's going to be hard for me to put this in there and hit it really the way that I need to, because it makes me feel rather hypocritical. It makes me really stop and reflect on some things that I've been ignoring. Where did all of that start? It came from a small part of my private life that no one really sees, that I can hide 99% of the time, but it wasn't fully kept in check, and so it led to something more and more and more. You know, preachers preach to themselves more than anyone. There's a preacher that I know that has told me that one time, several years ago, at a congregation he spoke at, he had a man come up to him after services. And as a preacher, that can be a really good thing or a really bad thing when somebody grabs you and say, "Hey, I need to talk to you for a minute." And you can often tell by the way they say it whether it's going to be a good conversation or maybe not such a good one. But he said this time he didn't think it was going to be a good one, the way the man grabbed him and said, "I need to talk to you in private." So they went into his office, and the man looked at him and said, "Have you been talking to my wife?" And you know, as a preacher, that's about the worst way the conversation can start. When you go in private and that's the question that's asked, you don't know what's coming after that. And he said, "No, I haven't been." And he said, "Well, you've been talking to somebody, because every sermon you've preached has been aimed directly at me." And he said he had to laugh and said, "Brother, the only person that my sermons are aimed at is me, not anybody else." And it was true that that person felt he was being attacked by what was being said, but in reality, it was every person's need to hear those things, including the preacher himself. Remember, Paul said that all temptations are common to man. We all deal with many of the same things. You and I might deal with some different things, but it's not that we're alone in those things. There's many others dealing with the same temptations that you and I are. That's the wonderful thing that should be about Christians, is that we can take all of those and we can come together and help each other through them, because we don't live in a private bubble, in a private world of our own problems and struggles. There are things that are common. A person who doesn't make spiritual things their top priority in all of their life is far less likely to act as a spiritual person. They're less likely to pray. They're less likely to sing with their heart. They're less likely to study with devotion, to give of their means with cheer, to consider the magnitude of Jesus' death. And if they do pray, well, then are they really asking in faith, or are they asking in doubt because of their own guilt? Remember, James said, "Let a man ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord." If a person like that asks something of God one time, what's the chance of them going back and doing it again, because they're likely going to receive nothing anyway, and so they fall into a trap of feeling as though that prayer doesn't work, feeling as though their worship is not fulfilling, feeling as though all of the things that God says we should be doing aren't working, and so they do them less and less. There's a cycle that begins. James also said, "You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you can consume it on your lusts." Think about the cycle that happens. If the death of one person can cause a world war, then it certainly is true that the small sins of one person can lead them to total apostasy in no time at all. There's a cycle that begins in a person's mind, and this is used in just about any sort of talk about addictions or problems that a person has, that somebody acts out and does something they know is wrong, and what often follows that is some shame and some guilt about it. They don't feel very good about themselves after that. Maybe it's a pain, maybe it's a traumatic event that's up there in that corner too. Sometimes that's what starts it. But whatever it is, it's something they don't feel good about, and they don't want to share that with people. They become secretive about it. They want to keep it to themselves and hide it. And so by doing so, they isolate themselves from others, because there's a part of their lives they don't want anyone else to know about. And as the further they isolate themselves and separate themselves from others, they have less of a support. And so whenever the next time comes that something triggers them, something comes up that makes them think about that, whatever it might be again, they act on it. And then they start to feel the shame and the guilt once more, and the whole thing starts over. And around and around and around a person can go for years and years of their life, just like on a merry-go-round that doesn't have an off switch. That cycle is extremely hard to break by oneself, nearly impossible for most people to break on their own. And so as Christians, it's so important that we aren't cutting corners about the sins that sometimes we feel just aren't that big of a deal, or the spiritual things we're told to do that sometimes seem like a really hard thing to keep up with. It's so important that we keep our minds focused on that, as well as our Christian fellowship and the support network that we have with each other, because we need each other to keep us from falling into these kind of cycles that lead so many people away from God. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 that if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual need to restore such an one with meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have a duty to each other to pull each other out of this cycle of secrecy and separation and bring each other back into the right path. Imagine for a moment if you felt completely and totally comfortable revealing your deepest, most darkest secret, your most ashamed thing you've ever done, most ashamed thought you've ever had. If you felt perfectly comfortable sharing that with the group here tonight and felt no embarrassment at all about it, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to do? Isn't that really where Christians are supposed to be? We aren't supposed to tolerate each other's sin. We're not supposed to allow it to go on, but we're supposed to understand that temptations are common to man, that it's something everybody deals with, and that it's something every Christian has to deal with. And whenever we realize that there is that way of escape that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we have a tremendous network of people to help each other out, to be able to share those deep and sometimes dark and painful things with one another. And even though I may not be able to fully understand everything that you're going through, because maybe I don't experience it quite like you, I can certainly understand the feeling of despair, of not knowing where to turn and what to do. And oftentimes when we start to bring those things up and talk about them, we can begin to understand each other better. we can understand better why God tells us to stay away from certain things. We get down to the reasons why. We start to realize that what God said had a purpose and that we need to be more careful in observing it in the future. There's a deep bond between brethren that should never be broken over things that are of trivial matters. That's why Paul told the brethren not to go to court with one another. Don't let worldly things and disputes come between you because you need each other. Why would you go to an ungodly place and ungodly people to make decisions about two brethren in Christ? Those things need to be handled by the ways of God. You need to stop letting things divide you like that. You need to depend on each other. This is also an incredibly important role of a spouse. If you're married, I hope that you have a spouse that you can depend on like that to be your confidant, the person that knows more about you than any other person in the world ever will. It's an amazing thing when that relationship is like that. Somebody that no matter what happens, you can go to, you can tell them about it, you can talk about it. Sometimes the conversations aren't easy. Sometimes there's some feelings that are hurt for a while. But at the end of the day, you know that you're committed to each other, and you can work through things, and you can help each other get through it and on your way to heaven. Christians should depend on each other like that. Put aside all worldly differences to help each other overcome the small sins, the big sins, and everything in between. Because as we've seen, the effects of these things are dangerous. James said that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings sin. Sin, when it is finished, it brings death. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8, as we'll look here in one of our last passages tonight to think about this. Sin is a great equalizer of people. Every person, no matter their economic status, no matter their age, their gender, whatever it might be, all the different things that might divide us, there's something that everybody can relate to, and that's dealing with sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God was a very simple phrase that Paul said that was so simple that it was astounding to think about, that every person has fallen away from God. That's why we needed Christ to come and to forgive us of our sins. We may be different in many ways, but we all deal with the guilt and the shame that comes with falling away from God. We all take small steps that lead us to big results. Sometimes those are good, other times they're bad. But all of these small things build a mindset about the spiritual things in life. And the mindset that we have is built by all these little parts, and we need to be very careful about what parts we're using and making sure they're going in the right place. We're going to be molded either to the thinking of the world or to the thinking of a Christian, and every detail does matter. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Those who are Christians, as Paul was telling this to, are those that walk in the Spirit of God, that walk in this spiritual way, not after the worldly, fleshly, carnal things that go on every day. It's those that sow in the flesh will reap corruption, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. Those that sow in the Spirit, we can turn that around and say, will of course reap spiritual gain. Those who build a mindset of following worldly examples, being satisfied with worldly answers, ignoring the things that sometimes seem small and trivial to us, begin to have this carnal or fleshly or worldly mindset that leads them to viewing everything through that lens. Christ came, He died on the cross to put away all the power that Satan has over man. He made sure that each one could defeat Satan if that's what he chooses to do. He gave us instructions on how that could be done. He gave us each other. He gave us His own life, the washing of His blood, that we can be baptized into Christ. We can put on Christ, as Galatians 3 tells us. We can be cloaked in Him. We can be covered up away from that outside world, hidden in that protection whenever we keep our mind in the right place. Why would we want to step outside of that? If we have a perfectly safe and warm place to go and we see so many evil things going on, why is it that man wants to step outside for just a moment, to put their hand out to those things, to let in just a little bit of it? We see that we've got so many blessings around us that are given to us by our spiritual lives, but yet so many want so much to simply let little things in to step out for just a second to see what's going on elsewhere. And that can lead to consequences that sometimes they can't ever come back from. Those small sins build a worldly mindset, and a worldly mindset loses concern with spiritual things that pulls them further away. We read on in verse 6, Paul said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so it be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." You know, by excusing small things, small sins, and justifying them in ourselves, we become like a people that can no longer be subjected to the will of God. These people that walk after the flesh, Paul said, they're not subjected to the will of God, and they can't be. That's not where their mind is. They aren't holding themselves to that standard. They're holding themselves to something completely different that doesn't come from God. They become, well, much like the nation of Israel was described, of becoming a people who couldn't blush. They were unable to even feel ashamed anymore. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, Jeremiah writes and says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." These were a people that knew what was right and what was wrong, but they had allowed more and more things into their nation over a period of years and centuries, and they had become completely away from God to the point that God allowed heathen nations to walk in and destroy everything that He had built for them, to take it all away and make them start over again to remember who it is that they serve. We so quickly lose our ability to feel the consequences of sin. Paul described it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 as those that have their conscience seared with a hot iron, that nothing can penetrate it anymore. They become like those people who can't blush. We have a way of creating habits of looking at ungodly things and calling them good, of not having a problem with them anymore. How many grow accustomed to sinful things on their television, on their computers, in their books? How many, even if we don't participate in those things or ever acknowledge them as being okay, how desensitized we become to those things? Are we really revolted by sins that we see? Or does it become to the point that we see those things, and while we don't participate in them, it hardly even crosses our mind what's been said or what's been done? Because we see it so often, we can get so close to that point of being desensitized to things that we stop being repulsed by the evil that's in the world, becoming like a people who don't even blush at the sight of sin, that don't feel that embarrassment and shame about the things that people are doing. By focusing our desires to do ungodly things, we create an appetite for ourselves that we were never designed to have filled. You know, as God created us, we were created with very few real physical needs, and we were put into a world that was well equipped to satisfy every one of them in abundance. We live in an amazing world that God has created for us. Our needs are well satisfied, we're well taken care of, but we have many other wants and desires, and it seems like people can never have enough. They were given all that they ever needed, but they looked at something and thought that they wanted that, and so they created in themselves an appetite for it. They were hungry for it, and they thought, if I can get that, I'll be satisfied. What they realize, after many times over and over, is that whenever they reach out for those things they weren't really designed to have or weren't really needed, it wasn't satisfying to them. They wound up being hungrier, and so they needed the next thing. And so they chased after that. And in creating this appetite for themselves, they thought they could fill it and live a fuller and richer life, but really, they ended up getting hungrier and hungrier as time went on, always wanting more, never being able to be satisfied. Jesus said, why do you worry about things like food and shelter and clothing? Why are you so concerned about that? In Matthew 6, He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." Those things will be taken care of. By looking at worldly things as opportunities to feel better and fuller and stronger, we make ourselves worse, we make ourselves emptier and weaker. There in Romans 8 and verse 11, Paul said, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The choice has always been very clear, but there are so many distractions that pull our mind away from a very simple plan, a very simple set of instructions on how a person can live godly. Think about in the Garden of Eden, and Eve going and seeking the fruit that was forbidden to her. Think about the world they were in. They were given everything they needed in abundance. They had so much more than they could ever desire in their lives. Even though they lived centuries and centuries at the time, they had everything provided to them. And there was one thing that God told them they needed to stay away from. They didn't understand why that was exactly. God was shielding them really from the why. They came to know why whenever they took it, and they would have loved to have gone back and been ignorant of that for the rest of their lives. But isn't it amazing whenever you read about that, when the serpent deceived Eve, that her entire focus of her life became on the one thing that God told her to stay away from. Every other blessing she had been given suddenly faded away. She had no thought about all that God had done for her. She wanted the one thing that God had warned her you need to stay away from. And Adam the same way, when it was brought to him by his wife. These two people had everything given to them, and yet they created an appetite for themselves for something that would not fill them, but would only make them hungrier and want more. And so they were cast out of that home. They were punished. And from that point on, the world has never known anything but the sinful nature of man to do the same thing over and over again. Those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, heirs to the promise to Abraham, that great nation that God promised, a part of a kingdom that's described as a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, something that no person would ever be able to touch or ever be able to harm, that the power of God is what holds it together. And you and I can be a part of it. We can have our place in it if we'll live in the way that we're told to live, a kingdom that will never fall. He created one that no man can touch, that we can be a part of or we can be rejected by. Jesus told us to enter in at the straight gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there will be that will find it. The path to destruction often starts with those small concessions that lead to more and more things, to eventually total denial of the truth. How could Peter so bravely stand to defend Christ in the garden, and yet just a few hours later, three times deny that he even knew him as Christ was being taken away to be killed? How could Paul so vigorously persecute the church, thinking it was God's will? For Peter, he only thought he was strong enough to stand against real powers of evil. He didn't realize how weak he really was. For Paul, he was thinking that he knew God's will, but he really didn't. He thought he knew enough, but he didn't, and he needed to learn. Why did Jesus separate the sheep from the goats? Why did he say that there are some that are righteous and some that aren't? Jesus said in Matthew 25, and we'll begin to wrap up with this passage and thinking about how Jesus phrases this. He said that the king shall answer and say unto them, speaking about the day of judgment and this separation, he said, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was a hungered, he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. A stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not do it unto the least of these, ye did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You know, we have here a group of people that when Jesus says this, says, when did we see any of these big things happen? When did we see you sick or in prison or in need like that and not come to you? Jesus said, you're missing the point. Whenever you allowed your heart to be in that way, to the least of these, my brethren, you allowed the small things of your life to trickle in, that heart was led away, you were doing the same thing to me. God sees the way that we treat ourselves, the way we treat each other, the way that we treat His Word. We need to think very carefully about where is our life leading us right now. We need to see that small sin can lead to major consequences in unforeseen ways. Man's ability to reason out all the possibilities that lie ahead is so incredibly limited. We can't see very far beyond the tip of our nose, really. We need to realize how limited our perspective is. We can't know the result of small actions or words or even thoughts. The Bible's full of examples and warning about this, and don't ignore those things.
Likely everyone has something in their life right now that they've ignored, that they've been making excuses for, thinking I can fix it later, it's not that big of a deal, or maybe it's better than other things I could be doing, but God will overlook it. Don't judge me for that is something a lot of times people say about small things that they just don't feel are really that needed to be addressed. Remember what James said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, will bring forth death. We need to stop making excuses and see this not as something that's trying to limit us, to take away joy and take away the things we want, but see it as the opposite, a loving warning about how many distractions there are that are in the world, so many things that are available to us that make us feel like it's going to lead us to a fuller and richer life, but will make us hungrier and hungrier and less satisfied, less happy. We need to consider the beginning of that tonight, and so we offer the invitation of, have you put on Christ and become the child of God that you need to be? Have you realized at any point in your life yet that you're in sin and you desperately need the blood of Christ to wash you from that and to accept that wonderful opportunity that He's given by His death on the cross? Have you put Him on in baptism? Have you been washed and cleansed of your sin? Have you begun walking anew? If not, then I would ask you to please explain to me why that is. What is it that's keeping you from that? When you read and see what the incredible promises of God are, what keeps you from saying that I will do what God has simply commanded me to do? If you're a Christian tonight and you're struggling with something, there's many reasons why people struggle with things. There's a common reason why that every person is tempted. Everyone's drawn away. We need to depend on each other. We need to look to each other for help and encouragement and guidance. We need to pray with each other and for each other and seek God's forgiveness, which He so freely gives to those who will ask with a penitent heart. If you're in need of that tonight or in any encouragement or anything else that your brethren can do for you, we'd ask that you'd come as together we stand and sing.